Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. We got a good number this morning. Just real quick, I want to give a personal thanks to all the mothers and wish them a happy Mother's Day. I think it was smooth of Brad to pick that scripture reading. You might have seen it on the internet. There was a video that was made, I think, especially for Mother's Day. But I thought it was interesting. And it was a fake pseudo job interview. And the people being interviewed did not know that it was fake. And all the requirements of the job and the job description was so ridiculous that at the end, every single one of them thought it was a joke. This must be, you know, you must be kidding. This is impossible to do. And the man said, well, I just described to you the job of a mother. And I thought that was pretty neat. And it brought a lot of them to tears and realized that just how great mothers are. And I think that Proverbs 31 that was read for the scripture reading describes an excellent mother, an excellent woman. And I know there are many of those here today. And really every day should be a Mother's Day. But we'll give you this one as this national holiday. And happy Mother's Day to you. This morning, I want to ask you a question. And that question is God self-centered? And I want you to ponder upon this question. Is God self-centered? And when we consider this question, the first thing that comes to our mind when we ask that question, the answer that we come up with is absolutely not. God is not self-centered. I mean, we think about being self-centered, and as a man, being self-centered is sinful. We are to esteem others higher than ourselves. We are to do the work of the Lord. We are to bring others to Christ. We are to care for others. It's all about serving and not being served. And so self-centeredness is sinful. But I want you to consider, is God self-centered? And again, the answer might be no. For in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we understand that plan of redemption in Ephesians 1 was made before the foundation of the world. He knew that this was going to happen. This is the only way. He isn't self-centered. He sent His Son. He had this plan for man all along. And so, how could He be self-centered? But I want you to consider something. Is it sinful for God to accept praise? Because in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, Jesus answering the devil in temptation, when the devil asked Him to bow down to Him and He'd give him all he sees, He said, "You shall not worship, or you shall only worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." It is sinful. It is wrong for man to accept praise. The apostles, when they were being praised for the things they did, they condemned the people for doing it. They rebuked them. They said, "Don't praise me, praise God. This is not my message. These are not my works. It is from God. He's accomplishing these things." And so it is sinful for man to accept praise. But what did Jesus do time and again as a man? He accepted praise. And why was it acceptable for Him to accept praise? Why was that okay? Because He's God in the flesh. It was okay for God in the flesh to accept praise. It's not okay for us to accept praise. So think about being self-centered. Is it okay for us to be self-centered? Absolutely not. And you'd be correct in saying that. But I suggest to you, as we search the scriptures this morning, we are going to see the idea that God, He's self-centered. And that it's okay. It's not sinful for Him to be self-centered. It's not something that is wrong for Him to be self-centered. He is not contradicting Himself by being self-centered. He is not being that hypocrite by being self-centered. And I think we're going to see that this morning in the Scripture. So I want you to open up in your Bibles and follow along. And just as a precursor to this, I want to thank Jeff for his preparation for those songs. And I know that he put some thought into that, and it's obvious. And what do we sing about in those songs? It's about praising Him. Glorifying God. He is worthy of praise. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is worthy of praise. It's about God. And I think we'll see that in the Scriptures this morning, that God is self-centered. And we're going to understand that, but we need to understand that this is okay. We don't need to be self-centered. It's about God. And I suggest to you that He created everything like that. And so open in your Bibles with me. And we're going to see some various aspects of life and about existence in which it is about God. It is centered toward Him, and He made it that way. In creation, it is about God. He is self-centered in creation. Why did he make things? In the 148th Psalm, we see one word that is very common in the last few Psalms, as David has been talking about. We're learning in Psalms in the Bible class, and it's about praising God. Those last Psalms is praise Him, praise the Lord, praise Him from the heavens and the heights, angels, hosts, sun and moon, stars of light, praise Him. That whole psalm there, and the 150th psalm, is about praising God. This is inspired by the Scripture. In other words, this is what these things are to do. This is what these things are accomplishing if they're doing what they were made to do. And it is to praise the Lord. He created them for that. That seems to me like it is centered on God, that He has created this for praise to Him. And we need to understand that. Going over to Genesis, the first chapter, we see the account of creation in Genesis 1. And also, while you're turning there, in Psalm, the 19th chapter, we see that the heavens that God has made declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It is obvious that there is a Creator, that there is a God, and those who disbelieve this are without excuse, for it is obvious. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. How great and powerful is this God? And the creation glorifies Him. But I want you to look at our purpose as man. We see Him in verse 26 of Genesis 1, that He created man. And He said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping things that creep on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. You might ask and wonder, why did God create man? And some might say, well, it seems like God was lonely. He said, "Let us create man in our own image." He's not lonely. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are there together in fellowship. They were before the beginning of time. They're always going to be. God is not lonely. He doesn't need us. In Acts chapter 17, to the unknown God, the one who is not created by man's hands and is not worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything. We don't serve God because He needs it. So what's the purpose? He said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then He said, so God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." He said that God created man in His own image. What does that mean? And it will be right to say that we are created in His image, that we are different from other creation. We have a spirit. We have the ability to love and hate just as God does. He hates sin, and He loves everyone, and He shows that love, and we have that ability. We have the ability to think for ourselves. We have free will. He made us in His image, but I suggest to you that it goes even further than this. And I want us to examine that a little bit. In the 31st verse, He said, "Let us make man in our own image." And then God saw everything that He made, man included in this, and indeed it was very good. So God made man in His own image, and because of that, He saw that it was good. But what does this mean? What does it mean that God made man in His own image? And what does it mean that when He made man, He saw that it was good? We jump ahead of time into Genesis 6, and He saw that it was not good. Every thought was evil continually, and He destroyed the world with a flood. So what changed? Man was not good then. When He made them in His image, He saw that they were good. In Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, the preacher says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright." He made man in His image. He made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. So what's that mean? He made man upright. He made him in His image. We understand that we are to be like God. Over in Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 29, we see this displayed here. And we see the Apostle Paul said that whom He foreknew, talking about those predestined, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? To be made in His image and to fulfill that by conforming to the image of Christ. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we see that He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets and the angels. Now He speaks by His Son. And we see the Son in verse 3 of Hebrews 1 is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And so the image of Christ is the image of God. The apostles say, "Reveal the Father unto us." He said, "As you've seen me, you've seen my Father." This is God walking among us. His Spirit. What does it mean that we are made in His image? Does it mean like God's up there looking like me? I hope not. God is not a physical body. He is a spiritual being. He's not going to look like one of us. And we aren't going to look the same when we are raised incorruptible. God being making us in His image means we are to be like Him. And He made this for a purpose. And when we are fulfilling this purpose, Jesus being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and us conforming to His image, fulfilling that purpose that we were made in His image. I want you to go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, and we'll see what happens when we fulfill this. Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 16. He gives us a standard. He gives us instruction on how to be conformed to Christ's image. How do we do this? Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." How do we do that? We don't see Him. We don't know how He sounded, what He looked like. So how are we to conform? He's not talking about His physical image. He's talking about His Spirit. He's talking about His actions. We see a picture painted of Jesus in the inspired Scripture. And we have to conform to that. We have to imitate Christ. And if we do this, we are letting our light shine. And we see that in Matthew 5. We are the salt of the earth. We are to season the earth. We are the light of the world. We are to let our light shine so that people can see the light and come to the light and out of darkness. And in verse 16, if we're doing that, "Let your light so shine before men," what happens when we accomplish this? "That they may see your good works and glorify you." Absolutely not. "Glorify your Father in heaven." We are made in His image for what purpose? Not to give Him company because He's lonely. It's not to show us, even though He gave us dominion over the animals, over the earth, it's not to give us glory or to give us something to brag about. Because if we are conforming to His image, as He has made us in His image, it's to glorify Him. So God created man to glorify Him. We talk about He created us because He loves us. And I think there's some truth to that. He shared His love for us. He made a creation so that they could dwell with Him in eternal life. And the glory of His presence. And that is absolutely true. That is a gift to us. And we need to recognize that. But when we're doing what we need to do, people see our works and they glorify Him. It's all about God. God is self-centered. He made creation for this purpose, to glorify Him. We talk about a child asking, what am I made for? Why am I here? Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all." That is a correct answer, but there's more to it. What about fearing God and keeping His commandments? Why? I know that's my purpose, but what is that accomplishing it? It's glorifying Him. And that's what we're made for. That's what creation is for, to glorify Him. The animals, in fulfilling their purpose and the creation, glorifies Him and they praise Him from constraint. And if we are doing what we were made to do, made in His image, we're glorifying Him. And people are going to see our good works and glorify Him, because that's a product of Him, not us. It is centered around God. And so in creation, that is about God. He gives us some of these blessings and we reap the benefits. And often we look at it as this way: God loved me so much He did this. That's very true. But this is to glorify Him. And don't you forget it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. And always has been. What about in the scheme of redemption? I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. I think we'll see here that it is about God as well. That He had this plan before the foundation of the world. He made this. He knew that man needed this. But what is the purpose of it? Gives redemption to man. But is that it? Did He just do this just for us? Or is there a further purpose to this and a deeper meaning to this? In Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 3, we see the redemption in Christ. And it says in verse 3, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So it seems like it's about us. Blessed is God who has given us these spiritual blessings. Thank you for giving us these things. And what are these things? He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us. Those who obey His will, He chose to be conformed to Him, to be without blame and holy before Him in love. We have sinned and He has made us. And He has predestined those who appeal to His will to be holy and without blame, even though we have all sinned. It's about us, isn't it? He's doing this for us. Thank you, God, for the spiritual blessings. He has predestined us to adoption, so that not only Christ is His Son, but we are His sons through adoption. And in that, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. How great it is for us, according to the good pleasure of His will. But notice here, what does this accomplish? To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. It's about God. We see there that He has given us these blessings, but what does it accomplish in the bottom and the foundation? What is the overall product of this? Yes, salvation of man, but glory to God. We continue reading in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Christ died and shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It took wisdom for this to happen. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, be in heaven with Him for eternal life. The crown of life is our inheritance through Christ. How great is that? How much do we owe Him for that? But notice that we have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How great it is for us that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. There it is again, to the praise of His glory. Why do these things happen? Why are we receiving these blessings? It's to glorify Him. It's about Him all along. It's about Him before the beginning of time, and it's about Him now. We need to live like that. It is to the praise of His glory. In verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. It's about God. We are guaranteed salvation, and that's given to us for the purpose of glorifying Him. What a plan of redemption. How great is that wisdom of God? We'll examine that in the church as well, but how great is this? And it glorifies Him. We glorify Him through these blessings. We go over to Romans, the 11th chapter, and we see this further. And I think it's even powerful here, a little more powerful here. Here it's talking about the Gentiles being fellow heirs through that mystery, and how the Jews were broken off through unbelief, and the Gentiles were grafted in. We go over to Hebrews, and I'll read it here. Hebrews in the 9th chapter, in verse 15. It says, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And so without Christ dying, they don't have hope. When Christ died, it gave them hope, the remission of sins under the first covenant. And so we see that here in verse 19. He's talking about the Gentiles saying this. He says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." And well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." This isn't anything about you that has gained this. You aren't better than the Jews. You were grafted in by God's grace. You didn't deserve this, and the Jews don't deserve it, but you through faith were grafted in, and they were cut off through their unbelief. But we understand that that's not the end of the picture. Going on to verse 21, He says, God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. So they're not guaranteed salvation. They have to be faithful unto death and they will receive the crown of life, or they'll be cut off just like the Jews. If the natural branches were cut off and the wild branches were grafted in, how much more do the wild branches be cut off and the natural branches be grafted in? In verse 23, he says this, and he said also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. So if they stop their unbelief and their disobedience, they're going to be grafted in as well. You haven't gained anything. They haven't lost hope. They just don't believe anymore. They're not obedient in their faith. Continuing on in verse 30, we see the meaning of this. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The scheme of redemption. They were broken off through unbelief, so the Gentiles would be grafted in through belief, so that they could graft in those unbelieving Jews as well. Because there is no Jew or Gentile, male nor free, male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. The manifold wisdom of God. He is wise. His ways are unsearchable. His ways are above our ways. Who has known the mind of Christ? The apostles didn't know it until they were given the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. We understand that through this he's glorified. What a great plan. None of us could have thought this up. People say the Bible is written by man and that's why they don't believe in God. This isn't inspired by God. Man just made up a story. But it doesn't contradict. And I guarantee you no man could have ever come up with this plan. And this glorifies him. How wise is he? How intricate a plan this is. That does not contradict and it will not fail ever. And it will give salvation to anyone as long as they do what the plan says and follow the blueprint of salvation. It brings glory to God. Scheme of redemption, the redemption of man, in essence, is about God. It brings glory to him. How could someone so lowly as us, as we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, be able to be in fellowship with him? He is not in fellowship with darkness. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We can't have fellowship with him. Yeah, we can, because he's wise and he gave us a plan to it. Brings glory to him. How wise is he? We see this further in the church. And this goes along with this scheme of redemption in ways. But in the church, we see his wisdom as well. And we see him being praised for this. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 22 and 23, talking about Christ, God put all these things under Christ's feet, his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ fills all in all. In the fourth chapter, in verse 6, it says, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And so again, there is no need for man for God. He didn't create us because he's lonely. He fills all in all. There's nothing we can accomplish. It's all his accomplishment. It's all his wisdom. And following on to the third chapter, we read of a mystery. And then we read of the appreciation of the mystery, what the mystery accomplishes, and how vast that plan is for man, and how wise God is. In verse 14, or in verse 10, Paul writes, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. Let's back up for a second. He says in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's the unsearchable riches again, the unsearchable knowledge. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus. So it's hidden in God. Why did he reveal it? To the intent in verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, the depravity of man. When they sin, they are depraved. They don't have hope throughout without Christ. And how could they possibly be in fellowship with the Father? How could this possibly work, the system of the church? He made an area that is predestined, and those in that area of the church and the kingdom are predestined to have eternal life in heaven with Him. And how is that possible? Through this manifold wisdom of God. Only He could do it. Not even the angels in the heavenly places, nor the demons knew that this was going to happen. They didn't know how it was going to be possible that He could reconcile man to Himself and that He could have fellowship with a lowly man who has sinned. How unsearchable are His riches and His wisdom so great, multifaceted. We can't comprehend this. And it is made known how vast His wisdom and how excellent His presence is through the church. This mystery of Gentile and Jew being gathered together as one, that there is no one that is separate. All can come to the knowledge of the truth and be in fellowship with God. That's manifold wisdom. It brings glory to Him. We go on in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And notice here, "Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." To Him be glory in the church. What is the purpose of the church? Well, it gives salvation to man. Those in the church, members of the church, are predestined to live with Him for eternal life. What's the meaning of the church fuller? To Him be the glory in the church. This excellent foundation, this intricate system of salvation, how simplistic He makes it seem, only He could have come up with this in His manifold wisdom. And this church glorifies Him, showing that even a feeble man can be in fellowship with a great, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. We are lowly individuals. We need to humble ourselves and understand it's not about us. And even in the church, that although we receive a benefit and we receive salvation, it's not about us. We have a benefit from gathering together here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it says, "Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together." Why is that? Because we are to consider one another, the verse before that, to stir up love and good works. We assemble together. This was made, this was founded, not because God needed us for Him, but because He wants us to go up to live in heaven with Him. And we receive so much benefit from that. But what does the church in bringing man to salvation do? It brings glory to God. It was about Him in creating the church. He said, "I am going to show my manifold wisdom. People are going to glorify me because of the opportunity and the possibility of man being in fellowship with me. Because without my manifold wisdom and my grace and my power, my knowledge, my plan, this couldn't happen. Glory be to God." We sung a lot of songs this morning about praising God. Praise God, because only He could do this. Only He could make this plan. And it's all about Him. We gather to worship Him, to glorify Him. People in the world see our works and they glorify the Father. It's all about Him. We need to understand this. What about when He comes again? In Philippians, the first chapter, if you want to turn there real quick. When we think about the day of judgment, when we think about what's going to happen on the day of judgment, it's all centered around us, it seems like. What am I going to do? How am I going to feel? If all of a sudden I understand that I am destined for eternal life in hell, I'm going to be regretting what I did in the flesh. If I am able to be with God in heaven for eternal life, how great will that be for me? We are going to give an answer for what we've done in the flesh. What am I going to say? We see in Luke the 16th chapter that it's already decided for us where we're going to go. The rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus being in comfort, the rich man in torments, there was no question as to whether they were going to hell or heaven. They already knew. When we die, we're going to know. So what's that day about? What is the day called here in Philippians, the first chapter in verse 6? It says, being confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not the day of you and what are you going to do about answering for what you've done in the flesh. Not where are you going to go. That's already decided. It's a mere sentencing and it's about Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Further on in verse 10. It says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. It's His day, not your day. It's not my day. It's not the day of mankind and their eternal destiny. It's about Jesus Christ. When He comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess my name, Jesus says. It's about Him. It's not about us. It's not about where we're going to go. That's already decided. People talk about, I'm going to get in the back of that line so I can figure out what I'm going to say. It doesn't work that way. You've already decided. He's already laid it out there. And that's why we can know whether we're going to go to heaven or not when we live in our life. There shouldn't be a doubt because we're given exactly what we need to do. And by that, it's not about us in the end. It's not about a decision whether we're going to heaven or hell. That's decided for us already. It's about Jesus Christ. It's His day. We see this further in 2 Thessalonians. Further in 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. And we see this entire section here from verse 3 through verse 12. If you have some subtitles, it's titled God's Final Judgment and Glory, is what mine says. I want to see what this is about. In verse 3 it says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. Those who have been righteous, those who have been conformed to His image and fulfilling their purpose in creation and conforming to His image and praising Him, bringing Him glory, they will be glorified with Him. And it is a righteous thing to repay those with tribulation, those who trouble you. And we see that they are given rest. Those who are troubled are given rest with us. And the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to these people? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But notice what this day is all about. When He comes in that day to be what? To be punishing those, and that's what it's all about. To be glorifying the people who were righteous in their life and conformed to my Son's image. No, those will be given that inheritance. They will be rewarded. Those who didn't know God are going to be punished. But what did He come for? In that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. To be glorified in His saints. How is He glorified in the scheme of redemption? How is He glorified in the church? Because we have these good works that are from Him, and people look at that and they glorify Him. And when He comes again, everyone's going to know the truth. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Everyone that hasn't obeyed God will have severe regret for what they did not do in the flesh. Because now they're destined for eternal life in punishment. And they're going to see those who glorified Him while they were in the flesh, those who lived for Him, and they're going to understand the intricate plan. They're going to understand everything that life was about, that it was always about Him, and He's going to be glorified in His saints because of that purpose. Because in their life, they glorified Him. And now they are to glorify Him for eternal life, to be admired among those who believe. We don't know what it's going to look like. We only see the description in Scripture, and we can only really paint such a small picture in our head that's probably not anything like it's going to be. And when He comes, we're going to see the glory of His presence. We're going to admire Him. because it's going to be beyond what we could ever imagine. And he's going to be glorified in us. It's about him. It's the day of Jesus Christ. It is about his glory. The judgment is not about us. It's not something with us that we're going to receive a little bit of grace. All of a sudden, at the last moment, he's going to let those who didn't obey him in the flesh into the kingdom of heaven. No, their fate is decided. It's about glorifying him. And he's coming that day for the purpose of being glorified. He created us to be glorified. We glorify him in creation. The scheme of redemption was to bring glory to God. The church is to bring glory to God. The purpose of the judgment day is for him to come and be glorified. And so from beginning to end, because we see that he is glorified for all eternity, from beginning to end, it was always about him, and it always will be about him. We need to recognize that. We need to comprehend the purpose of life is to glorify God. The purpose of nature is bringing him glory. The purpose of the plan of redemption is to bring him glory. And we reap some benefits from it, but it is to glorify him. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, we see this, that he is glorified and he is to be glorified. And he is glorified through all these things in the now and in the beginning throughout all of time. And then after this judgment, when those are destroyed and sent and they're punished from the presence of the Lord, and the saints are gathered with him for eternity, what happens? In the 7th chapter of Revelation, we see the 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel were sealed. They were given a guarantee of eternal life through that obedience to him. Now, this doesn't say that it is literally 144,000. We understand that a bunch of Revelation to be figurative. Most of Revelation to be figurative. This is talking about those people in verses 9 through 12. And after these things, John looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Notice here in verse 13, one of the elders answered and said, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" And he said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so we see the purpose of life and what's going to happen for eternity when we're in heaven. We're not going to be kicked back, relaxing, and people serving us, and we're eating grapes and all that stuff as people think heaven is going to be. It's not a fairway in golf with perfect conditions where you hit the ball and it goes in the hole every time. For a little kid, it's not about video games and about bubble gum. It's about serving God for eternal life. Glorifying him forever and ever. Praising him day and night. Meaning forever. Endless praise. This was the scheme of redemption, the plan of life from the very beginning. It was all about God. And when it is fulfilled in the end, and those people that were washed in the blood of the Lamb and obedient to him till death, they will glorify him and praise him for eternity. That's what heaven's about. It's not about us. Yes, it is eternal rest, and it's much better than that other place, and it's something that we should work for and long for. It's a gift from God, but it's about him. It's about glorifying him. But what does this mean to us? What's the whole point of this? Recognizing that God is self-centered. And it's okay. He created it like that. He's God. It's all about him. It's about his glory. What's that mean for us? We need to understand that we have to glorify him. In Romans 3, in verse 23, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Fall short of his glory. What's that mean? We recognized in the beginning that we're made in his image. That when we're doing these good works, we are glorifying our Father in heaven. People see the works, it's glorifying Him. When we sin, we fall short of our purpose of glorifying Him. We fall short of His glory. So what's the purpose of redemption? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of that sin is death. What about sinning? What's the purpose? What's the big deal? We've sinned. You fall short of glorifying Him, and the wages of that is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that accomplish? Well, salvation of man. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It means that we're not with sin anymore, and we have eternal life in heaven with Him. So it's all about us. But what was our purpose? What happens through that scheme of redemption in the church and salvation? It brings glory to Him. And we can't bring glory to Him in our sinful state, so He forgives us of our sins and restores that glory to Himself by giving us blessings so that we can glorify Him in return. That's how it works. It's a cycle. He blesses us, and through that we glorify Him. It's all about God. Going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we realize what this means. And we understand what this life is about. And what it means that God is self-centered. Everything is centered around Him. Everything is needed to glorify Him. And that when we fall short of His glory, we're restored to that state of being in His presence and acceptable to Him so we can glorify Him and be in fellowship with Him. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 14. Paul says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that what? Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. He died not so you can live for yourselves. You receive salvation, but it's not about you. It's so that you can live for Him. It's all about God. We need to understand that. That's the foundation of our living. If we don't understand that, if we just look to what things are done for us, then we're never going to please God. Because it's not about us. It's about glorifying Him. When you talk about, I'm strong enough to not come to church. I'm strong enough. I don't need to study every day. I don't need this stuff. Yeah, you do. And you deserve, and God deserves this. And when you do it, it glorifies Him. When you refrain from doing it, you're not fulfilling your purpose as a human being of glorifying God. He says, this is done so that you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for Him. That's what our life is about. And when we grasp that, we can live in a life that is pleasing to Him. Going over to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Following that idea that we are for Him in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 4. He's talking about things offered to idols and being sensitive to the conscience that even though it's lawful for you, if it hinders a brother and causes a stumbling block before him, you are conscious of that and you refrain from doing it, even though it's okay for you to do it because you don't want him to stumble. And he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. So idols are nothing, and you understand that. Things offered to him, it doesn't defile the meat because there is no God behind that image. It's nothing. It's just an image molded by man's hand. That there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, in other words, they're not gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. The New American Standard says, we exist for Him. Adding that word in. That's our purpose. That's our existence, to live for God. It's not to prosper in health. It's not to prosper in wealth. It's not to prosper in all these things. It's not to have fun. It's to glorify God. The church is not just for salvation of man. This purpose is glorifying Him. We reap the benefits, but it's about Him. We for Him. That's a definition. What are we for? Him. We exist for Him, to glorify Him. We need to live like that. And how do we do this? In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, Paul says, he beseeches the brethren by the mercies of God, in Romans 12 and verse 1, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will to God. What is that perfect will of God? It is to glorify Him. And He offers us salvation through that. How do we do that? We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Through reading His Word, we receive instruction on how to glorify Him. How to live in such a way that we will glorify Him. And we are to have a body as a living sacrifice. So what's that mean? A sacrifice is for the Lord. It is given for the Lord. It is a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. And our bodies are just that. I want you to follow this idea in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. That we are for Him, not ourselves. That we are not to live for ourselves anymore, but to live for Christ. Live for God and glorify Him. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we understand that fornication is not just a sin toward God, but against your own body. Why? Because in verse 19 he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's not your body. People talk about, "I can do what I want. It's my life. It's my body. I put whatever I want on my body. I'll wear whatever I want on my body. I'm going to do whatever I want with my body." Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and that's refuted. It's not your body. It's not for you in self-gratification. It's to bring glory to God. We think about that. This is a vessel to bring glory to God. So what are you going to do with it? You're going to defile it. You're going to bring harm to it. You're going to put a bunch of stuff on it that doesn't need to be there. Or are you going to live in such a way? Sanctify your body and understand that this is not just any old thing. This isn't mine. It's God's, and it's for His glory. Whatever you do, think before, is this glorifying God? Am I using my body in the purpose it is meant to be used? And if not, stop where you are. The purpose of your body is to glorify God, to serve Him. It's about Him. He gives us our body to glorify Him. Going over to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. I want you to see that when we are buried with Christ, we understand that when we obey Him, that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for Him. And we are buried for Him with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now I want you to see in verse 12 what that means. What is the newness of life? We are no longer for ourselves, but for Him. We no longer live to please ourselves, but to please Him. So it is a newness of life. And in verse 12, we see what that means. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's not your body. It belongs to the Lord, and it's to glorify Him. That you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's how you present your body. Is what you're doing in your body, the actions you take, the way you live, is that glorifying God? Because if it's not, then your body's vain. You're not doing what you need to do. Your life is vain. Because it's not fulfilling the meaning it needs to fulfill. It's not fulfilling that purpose. You are for God, not for yourself. Finally, in conclusion, we go over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we see this whole idea summed up in one verse. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter in verse 31. And we see here that all things are for the glory of God. And he talks about in verse 23 that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Meaning it may be lawful for you. It's not a sin inherently, but is it bringing glory to God? And in verse 31, he sums it up. He says, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink," talking about those things offered to idols again in the context, "or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It may be lawful for you to eat meat, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. Those idols are not gods. They're just carved images. So that meat is not defiled by offering it to idols. You can eat that. But what about your brother who is made to falter after you eat that? That's not glorifying God, because you caused the brother to sin. It may be lawful, but it's not going to be helpful. And whatever you do, even if it's lawful, make sure it's for the glory of God, to the praise of Him. That's the purpose of life. Is God self-centered? Absolutely, and we are centered toward Him. We talk about the throne scene in Revelation 4 and 5, and we understand the throne's there, and what do you have? It's surrounded by people praising Him. It's the center. What's the center of the universe?
God.
God is the center of everything, and He made it that way. He's self-centered. And we need to live a life that is centered toward Him and glory to Him. And if we're not doing that, we're missing the whole point. We leave this place and we go and live for ourselves. We're missing the whole point of life. It's to fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because it brings glory to Him. The purpose of life and everything that is here is to glorify God. And don't you forget it. God is self-centered, and He made it that way. So we need to be centered on Him. He needs to be the center of your life. You need to glorify God in everything that you do. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you are here this morning, I thank you for your kind attention. And if you are here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel, then you have not become the new creature that is made to glorify Him. It doesn't matter what things you do that are good. People say that some people have the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. No, they don't. It's not the fruit of the Spirit unless you're doing it to glorify God. And the only reason that can happen, the only way that can happen, is if you obey Him, put Him on in baptism, and then do it because God said to do it, and do it for His glory. It doesn't matter if you're a good person, a moral person, a happy person, kind to others. It's not to the praise of the glory of God if you're doing it for yourself, or if you're doing it because you think that's what's right. It's to His glory if you do it because the Bible says so. Because He told you to do so. So if you have not been baptized, you're not living a life that is to the glory of God. Because we have been raised with Him through that baptism to walk in newness of life. If you have not done that, you are still dead in your sins and condemned to eternal life in hell. If you have done that, but you have walked off that newness of life and you're not walking in that path to glorify God anymore, you need to be reconciled to Him. Not just for the sake of your own salvation, but for the sake of glorifying Him. Because when you are forgiven of your sins, again, that brings glory to Him through that perfect and intricate plan of salvation. If you have any spiritual need this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.